Well, it's good to be here again. My wife, Linda, had a commitment. She's part of the instrumental group at Jamestown, and she had a commitment there, so she is not with us today. But it's always good to be in the house of the Lord. For a short while, we had outdoor services this summer, and that was okay. But what a great thing it was when we started having indoor services and we saw friends and we're able to reunite. You know, if you know and love the Lord, you miss the assembly of the saints. There's something about the fellowship, getting together, encouraging one another, greeting one another, and sharing each other's lives and how God has worked in your life. And that's a great thing. God intended it that way. I know today that church isn't as popular. A local assembly isn't as popular as maybe it once was. There have always been those kind of people who think that the church isn't necessary and isn't important. But I always think of that passage in the Gospels where Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Some people don't understand, perhaps because they're unsaved or they just don't know anything about scriptures. They don't understand that Jesus Christ established the local church. He established the churches which is called his body, the universal church. But he gave us the local church for encouragement, for edification, and for fellowship. So it's very important. Christ established the church. It's not a human institution. It's a divine one. Just like if you go back into the book of Genesis, you find out that God established a family union, a husband and wife and children. Who established that? God did. And so biblically, there's three divinely established institutions. So one is the family, the other is, believe it or not, it's human government. You find that in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, where during the flood days, God talks about the establishment of government and that order that's necessary in society to restrain sin, to give us laws to live by, and to help society to function the way God intended it to. And then there's the church. So those are three divine institutions that, while man has corrupted them, no doubt, God had great intentions and established them. So I love the local church. I believe in it firmly. And since the moment I got saved, I just was sold on the local church. It's an important thing. I'm glad you chose to assemble here, and I hope that God will bless you. We're going to read from Revelation chapter 5. I want to start with verse 1, though. So it gives us a setting because it tells us that here we talked about last week the Lamb of God, Christ's first coming as a sacrificial lamb to atone for man's sin. And here in the text it mentions Christ as the Lamb of God, but it also talks about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So you have two presentations of Christ, one in his first coming and the other in his second coming, drastically different in intention and purpose. But one of the things I want you to pick up and take notice here is that in Revelation chapter 5, we have these scrolls that are being opened, and they are judgmental in nature. That ties into that theme as Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 5. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read this scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for the scriptures that lift up your Son, Jesus, and give us a picture of who he is, both the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. God, thank you for your word, and I pray, God, that by this might we be instructed, edified, and might our hearts join as one to worship the Lamb who is worthy. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There was a time in the period of church history called the Crusades. It was somewhere around the 1300s. Because the Crusades really were kind of pushed a little bit by the Pope who existed at that time. And its purpose was trying to recover what were called the Holy Lands. The city of Jerusalem had been taken in the 7th century, around the 7th century AD, by the Muslims, by the Turks, and had been held for several centuries. And there were times when those Turks tried to expand their territory and their rule. But it was always kind of a thorn in the side of the Roman Empire that they had lost the control of the city of Jerusalem and the land of Palestine. And so the Crusades were meant to go back and recapture this, what was seen as the heart of Christianity. The beginning of Christianity, of course, where Christ died on the cross. So there was a king called Richard the Lionhearted. He reigned for 10 years, from about 89 to 1199 AD, 10-year period. He spent all of that time in the Holy Lands trying to recover the city of Jerusalem from the Muslims, from the Arabs. And so, except for 6 months, he only was 6 months in ruling in England. Anyway, he was called Richard the Lionhearted because of his courage. And that reminds us of Christ. Lions have been depicted down through the centuries. As a matter of fact, you can go back to Old Testament times. You can go almost as far back as man existed. And there have been cave drawings, not only cave drawings, but these figurines of lions from almost the beginning of man's existence. And so archaeologists have found these pictures all throughout the Middle East, in those Eastern Asia countries like Iran, Iraq, Palestine, Southern Europe, maybe Northern Africa. That has been historical because for some reason, ancient civilizations held this making of lions as something special. And of course, God portrays Christ's son as the lion of the tribe of Judah, which is an interesting comparison as we look at it. The lion will roar. Reminds me of an experience Linda and I had about 13 years ago. We like once our kids were out of the home, we decided we'd party and have fun. So you can look forward to that if you still have children in the home. And so we went backpacking in western Arkansas in a place called the Ouachita Mountains. They're part of the Ozarks. So we went there and decided we were going to do this little backpack thing. So Linda gets all of it. We prepare for this. We get dehydrated a whole bunch of food and picked out certain clothes that we were going to wear. Got special backpacks. Got special little pup tent and this sort of thing. So we get into the Ouachita Mountains. And it's lovely. Get our backpacks on. They each weighed about 50, 60 pounds, which was a little bit heavy for us at that time, still heavy. Anyway, we wanted to be fully equipped because we thought we were going to be out there for a week or so following this hiking trail through the mountains of western Arkansas. So we get started and find out that it wasn't so easy to hike there for several reasons. One was it was beautiful terrain and it was a well-marked path. That wasn't the issue at all. The issue was that in that area, about every half hour or hour, we were crossing some kind of stream or river. Now, you might not know what that means, but that means you got to take your boots off, your hiking boots off, and put on special water moccasins or something to wade across the stream. And we had to do that. And it took us a little, we didn't get very far. It took us a long time. We started out in the morning, and we get there, and we're hiking hours and hours and hours, stopping every time we come to a stream. And putting on, changing our hiking boots to water moccasins, or not water moccasins, but water shoes. So then we go there, and we're hiking, and it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, one of the things that we didn't realize was that it gets dark early. Not only is it in the mountains, but this was wintertime. It was lovely. It was like 50, 60 degrees out, so the temperature was perfect for hiking. You didn't get too hot, and you didn't get too cold, so it was wonderful. But we found out that it gets dark about 5 or 5:30, because this is the same time of year as we are right now, okay? Late November, we were there. Beautiful hiking weather, but it got dark at 5:30. So we had to stop around 4:30 and take our backpack, put it up into a tree with a rope tied to it because we were in bear country. And so we did that and put that at some distance away from the tent. Well, then we made our tent and then we sat down and had our dehydrated meal and then crawled into the tent. And we're in the tent by 6 o'clock trying to sleep. We were tired enough, but about 2 hours, and remember, it's like pitch black, 6 o'clock. 2 hours later, we're sitting in this tent. We're hearing this coyote howl, and it's not very far away from us. It's really close, like maybe 20 feet away. And citizens. Hear that? Well, yeah, I hear it. So I get my big hunting knife out because I didn't have anything else but this big hunting knife that I carried. Probably wouldn't do it any good anyway. But anyway, I had it. Made me feel a little better. And I had that hunting knife out there, and we're both whispering to each other, you know, and we're excited. And then it says, "Get ready, Warp. Get ready, Warp." She's scared to death. She thought he was calling all of his friends for dinner. And we were on the menu. Well, I looked it up on Google just last week and found out that coyotes howl because somebody's invaded their territory and they're trying to tell you, you're not allowed here. Go someplace else and play. Anyway, after about a half hour listening to that coyote howl, I coughed, or Linda coughed, I don't remember which, and all of a sudden he took off and left. That was the end of the story. But the coyote howled, and it made Linda very nervous. It ought to make you nervous when God roars. Lions roar. Sometimes we think that lions roar because they're ready to pounce on their prey, and that is not true. It doesn't have anything to do with prey. They're victims. There's different reasons. Years ago, when I was younger, they used to have a little TV show called Tarzan, King of the Apes. And one of the things that you would see, one of the things that was famous in this TV show, I think Johnny Westmiller was the one who played that part. Anyway, at least one of them. Buster Crabbe played it earlier than him. Anyway, in this show, you see Tarzan, King of the Apes, just with a loincloth on, and he's beating his chest and giving this great big yell that was supposed to tell everybody within hearing distance, I am king of the jungle, fear me. Well, that's sort of the idea of the roar of Christ. It's a declaration of his majesty and power. And he wants us to know that he's in control. But there is a second reason for his roar. We don't very often think about. I was studying in the book of Hosea, and I want us to go there for a moment, because in Hosea chapter 11, it talks about this roar that takes place. And I really believe that this roar of Christ is tied to a time when God will call his people Israel back to the land. Hosea chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 11. He's talking about a judgment time on parts of Israel and nearby nations. Verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebin? My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, not a man. He's talking about when he had judged them and how he's not going to judge them the same way now. The Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt. And so when God roars, and when Christ, his son, roars, there will be the restoration of the nation of Israel. I think it's tied very closely to this idea. Now, there's another passage that deals with God restoring the nation of Israel. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 27, verse 17. In this passage, it's not the roar of a lion, but it's a trumpet. Isaiah chapter 27. And so look at it. Verse 13. So shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now that might have been partially fulfilled, but I do believe that that is symbolic of God restoring the nation of Israel. One of the things that I'm passionate about is the covenant promises that God made to the nation of Israel regarding the land that's called Palestine. Because God made a promise to Israel and to all the Jewish descendants that one day they would be restored back to the land. That's found throughout the Old Testament. Promise after promise after promise throughout the Old Testament regarding the nation of Israel and their restoration to the land. Now, there has been some new theology out there. Well, it's really, there's nothing, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. It's true. There is new theology that's been around for the last 20 years. It's called restoration or replacement theology. Replacement theology is the term for it. And it's just basic old-fashioned reformed amillennialism or postmillennialism. That's all it is. They just regurgitated it, I guess. The idea was, or is, by replacement theology, is that the church has now replaced the nation of Israel. Friend, you have to abuse a lot of scriptures. You have to throw out literal grammatical interpretation of scriptures if you're going to take that position. The Bible is very, very clear in the Old Testament that one day God will restore the nation of Israel to the land of Israel. It's a covenant promise to the land. It's over and over again in the Old Testament. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. And we're going to look at verses 25 and 26. Ezekiel 28. I passionately believe and have believed since the moment I got saved in the inspiration of scriptures. I also have passionately believed in the literal grammatical interpretation of scriptures. And you're welcome to believe otherwise, but God's led me in that direction, and here I stand. I will not change. Ezekiel 28. Verse 25 through 26. Thus saith the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely. When I execute judgment on all those around whom despise them, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. What are you going to do with that verse? And that's just one sampling. It's repeated in the Old Testament. God promises to destroy his people Israel. What a wonderful promise that is. And I think that's part of this roar. Jesus is not only, as a lion of Judah, is not only saying, hey, I'm king. Worship me. But he's also saying, I made a covenant promise to the nation of Israel. I will call my people back one day. But there's another reason for the call, the roar of Christ. Not only is he going to restore the nation of Israel, but one day he's telling us that he is watching over his people. We know Psalm 23 where we see Christ depicted as a good shepherd, but I think part of that roar is him telling us he loves us and he's caring for us. How so? Well, the purpose of the roar is not to tell its victim, "Hey, I'm coming, you better run." No. Lions don't operate that way. They quietly and secretly, usually at night, hunt their prey. And they don't roar. The whole purpose of the roar, according to Google, is that lions in the wild kind of patrol their territory. They have a group of female lions and lion cubs that they watch over. Their pride, it's called. They watch over their pride, and as they watch over their pride, they wander about looking for enemies and marking their territory. So they might go on a 20, 30-mile circuit and make sure there are no invaders that can hurt my pride while I'm here. And while they're out doing their travels, checking for invaders or people, things that were unwelcome, they roar. And that's telling the pride 15, 20 miles away, "Hey, I'm on duty. I'm watching out for you." So when we think of the roar of Christ, think of it this way, that while we can't hear it, Christ, as a king of the lions, is patrolling and watching out and caring for each one of us who know him and love him. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? And that's exactly what the roar of the lion meant. It meant, "Hey, I'm boss," and it also meant, "I'm taking care of you, my little lion cubs and my lion wives. I'm taking care of you. You don't have to worry." The roar of the Lion of Judah. What a wonderful thing it is. Then we look at the return of Christ. One of the things the return of Christ meant, and that's certainly a great truth, that he's coming back again. One of the truths of that is that Christ made a promise to his disciples. He said in John chapter 14, one of the most famous verses and passages that you and I know, most people know about Psalm 23, but most Christians know about John 14, 1 through 3, where Christ said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, that where I am, there you are, may be also." That's a great promise. And we all find assurance that Christ is coming back again for us. He's going to catch us up to heaven to be with him for eternity. And that brings us great comfort and hope, especially in times like this, that Christ is coming back again so that where he is, there we can be also. Now, if you get into the grammar of that verse where Christ said, "I will come again," the grammar is really kind of interesting because we think of the word "I will" as a future tense thing. We think of it also as a promise, "I will do this." But in reality, while it's both of those, it's a future event and it is a promise. In reality, when Christ says, "I will come again," that's a present tense participle. Most Bible scholars call it the prophetic present. And the best way to translate it is that I am coming now. I am coming right now. And it's translated in our King James Version and most Bible versions as a future tense verb, but it's not. But it's so assured. It was like Christ wanted to emphasize this and not let any of his disciples miss this idea that the possibility of Christ coming back again soon was so much part of reality that he used the present tense. I am coming. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I am coming right now. And that's a wonderful truth, you know. It kind of underlines and emphasizes his second coming. He said, I am coming. I am coming. Watch out for me. I am coming soon. So Christ is returning. The third reason Christ will return is to judge the nations. We all know that. If you read the book of Revelation, you realize that when you come down to chapter 19, well, all of the book of Revelation from about chapter 4 or 5 onward deals with the tribulation period and judgment of the nations. And so I think part of Christ's return has to deal with that, because you find in chapter 19 where Christ comes riding a white charger and with a sword in his hand and has one last great battle with all of the wicked who are living at that point in time at the end of the tribulation period. So Christ is coming in judgment. And that was always a promise. It's an interesting fact that lions were used historically in the Old Testament by a holy God to judge people. Did you know that? Yeah, there was a prophet who had been disobedient in 1 Kings chapter 13 that allowed a lion came to him and killed him. In 1 Kings chapter 20, there was another lion used in judgment on a man who refused to smite a prophet as he asked him to. Then in 2 Kings chapter 17, let's go there a moment. So you have several examples in the Old Testament of God sending lions in judgment on wicked people. And I think part of Christ's return not only is to establish his kingdom, to fulfill his promises, but also to judge the nations. So we see in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24 and 25. Double checking here. Yeah. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthath, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in the cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Amazing. God used lions. There's several instances in the Old Testament where God used a literal lion to bring judgment on wicked people. And of course, that illustrates the fact that one day when Christ comes as the Lion of Judah, he will bring judgment on the pagan nations of this world. But it also will be a time when he establishes his earthly kingdom. And of course, we know that Revelation chapter 19 shows us he is going to not only destroy the wicked, but right after that, you go to chapter 21 when Satan is, or chapter 20 when Satan is bound and the thousand-year reign of Christ begins. And that leads us to the reign of Christ. It's interesting. So I think there's some symbolism that's going on here. Not only does this lion motif is telling us something about Christ, our Savior, who comes the first time in meekness to provide salvation for humanity. He comes the second time with the very different purposes, to judge the nations, to restore Israel, to establish his kingdom. His kingdom on earth. This thousand-year reign of Christ. It's interesting that when Solomon reigned as king over the nation of Israel, he had these statues, these figurines of lions outside of his throne. Why? Because lions not only talk about majesty, but they talk about power and authority. And so you have that kind of representation. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. In this passage, you have Jacob blessing his 12 sons. Here we have this ancient prophecy that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Judah. Christ, the lion, reigning as king of the beast, king of all, is presented back here in by Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. And let me find the verse 9. Verse 8 says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter was a rod that a king had that showed that he ruled, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. See, that is a twofold thing represented here in this ancient prophecy, and this is 2,000 years B.C. You know, the time of Abraham is around 2,000 B.C. This is probably a couple of centuries later, in the 1800s B.C. But you have this ancient prophecy that one day Judah would be the tribe through which the kings would come. The Levites were the tribe through whom the priests would come from among the 12 tribes of Israel. But Judah was a tribe through whom the king would come. So we have this ancient prophecy. In all the kings of Judah and of Israel would come as a descendant of Judah, and finally they would show themselves worthy to reign as king over the nation of Israel. Now, it's interesting that both the book of Matthew and Luke in the New Testament prove the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And part of what they're trying to prove is that he is has lawful right to rule as king because he comes from the line of Judah, the kingly line. Another thing that's so fascinating is that you remember Herod the Great, right during the birth of Christ, those circumstances that took place there, and how Herod the Great wanted to kill all the newborn, those 2 years old and under, throughout the whole nation of Israel. And so he did that because it was a threat to him. One of the things that you don't read about in biblical history, but you read about in ancient Jewish history, is the fact that during that time period, Herod was so jealous, he not only called for the exterminations of those that were 2 years old and younger, but he also tried to eradicate all the genealogical records of the Jews. Why? Well, Herod wasn't a Jew. He was what was called an Idumean. That was a Roman name for Edom. So he was an Edomite. Edomites were those that dwelt just below the Dead Sea. As an Edomite, he was not of the blonde line of Israel. He was not a Jew or a Hebrew at all. Okay? So he didn't have right to rule as king of Israel during the time period in which he ruled, Herod the Great. What he tried to do, because he was so jealous, was to eradicate all the genealogical records that Israel had so there wouldn't be any contention about him, and so that nobody could prove they had the right to reign as king over Israel. Because he was so jealous about it. He was kind of insane too. Anyway, so where were the genealogical records kept? In the temple. You could prove your genealogy as a Jew. What tribe you came from, because of the genealogical records, the ancestral records in the temple. But Herod had them destroyed. So the records that we have in Matthew and Luke were some private records that probably a priest had kept, quietly kept. It's kind of like Christians in some of these Muslim lands, hiding their Bibles, you know. But so they hid these genealogical records. And the fact was that when Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD and later, there were no more genealogical records where the Jews and the Hebrews could prove undeniably their ancestry. What's that tell you? From 70 AD and onward, there could be no Messiah because there were no authentic records to support that. So Matthew and Luke are very, very essential to the biblical story and the validation that Jesus was truly of the seed of David, the Lion of Judah who had the right to reign as king and as Messiah. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God is sovereign, and he was in control of all of this, see? And he was controlling it. So we see Christ fulfilling the ancient prophecies. And through the recording of Matthew and Luke, establishing his right as king of the Jews. The Lion will reign one day during the millennial reign. Revelation 20 talks all about that. And other prophecies in the Old Testament talk about that. Turn with me to Amos chapter 3. This little prophetic book. You knew why Amos and some of these other, like Habakkuk and Malachi, were called the minor prophets, right? It's not because their message was minor. It's just because they were short books, smaller books. You know, you read through Isaiah, and it's a little long. It's 66 chapters. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are three of the major prophets. The rest are called minor prophets. But anyway, here in Amos chapter 3 and verse 8, let's read what this says. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. One day, Jesus, the Lion of Judah, will roar and all the world will hear it. And who will not fear? For us that know the Christ, we find great comfort in the roar of the lion, because we know he's on the throne, because we know he is sovereign. But the world will tremble and fear, and they ought to. I hope you know the Lord. I hope you are basking in his promises and the great assurance of his presence with you. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, he's coming back again soon. Listen for his roar. Watch for it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would use it in our hearts and our lives, and we might find great comfort in knowing that there's a sovereign God on the throne, especially in these times. Thank you for the promises. Thank you for the hope, the blessed hope of Christ's return. And may that guard our hearts and lift our hearts during these times. Bless these dear people and encourage them by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.